think, though it's never listed in Scripture, one of Satan's greatest weapons is ignorance of what he does. That's mainly the problem with Christians, because they always lay everything at his doorstep he doesn't do. He does not make drunks, he does not make immoral people, and he does not make murderers. That's the flesh. And that's the three things that people abhor, or they think they abhor worse than anything else, and so they always lay it at Satan's doorstep. It's the works of the flesh. Galatians 5 makes that very, very, very clear. But Satan does tempt Christians to act independently of God, to act as though God doesn't exist moment by moment, and then he can bring circumstances, he can bring physical distress to make them disappointed, in turn discouraged, and then doubt. And when they do something doubting, they sin just as much before God as if they committed murder or committed immorality. In God's sight, sin is sin, and therefore they do something doubting. Then he tempts to cowardice in spiritual things, and we were looking at that last time. He tempts them to lie. Now, Acts 5 is very clear on this, and it actually tells you the mechanism. He puts it into their heart. He fills up what is lacking in their heart to lie. And you can see that by the account in Acts 5. Ananias and Sapphira sold some property, and Satan put the idea in their mind, well, keep a little of it back. In case this thing folds, you'll have a nest egg. And it appealed to their emotion so that they acted upon it with their will. And that's why the word heart is used there. Now, the word for fill is the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit filling us, where he makes up what is lacking. So you'll notice in Acts 5, there's a very specific statement, and then there's another specific statement. They did not sin until they actually put it out of the heart. It became a reality. And so it says in the third verse, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled up what was lacking in your heart to be lying for the purpose of lying to the Holy Spirit? Now, that word for fill is the same one used of Christians by the Holy Spirit, where he fills up our lack of Christ-likeness. You see, they didn't think of the idea. Satan put the idea in their mind to keep back a part of what they got for their property, just in case they'd have a little to hang on to. And it appealed to their emotion. That's why it's heart. And that appealed to their will. So they willed upon it. You never will something that you don't have some emotional response to one way or another. Congress is going to have to vote now on a cut. They've got an emotional response. And if you heard the president speak, you'll know why. We've got one excellent speaker there for president. First one since Franklin Roosevelt. All the rest have been dudos, especially the last two as far as speakers are concerned. But this one can really speak, and he's got them. They're going to have to make a decision, and it'll be based on what they know and their emotions causing them to do it. And so this is what's involved. Now notice the fourth verse. He says, while it remained, was it not under your own? Wasn't it not your own? It belonged to you after it was sold. Wasn't it under your own authority? Why have you set this thing forth? Now the word conceive is not a good translation here. It's the word tithemi, to be set forth or determine or purpose. So why have you purposed? Why have you set this thing forth from your heart? You've not lied unto men, but unto God. So while it was in their heart, it was not a sin, it was when it put forth. And Satan was at the bottom of that. Now this is different than the lie that Satan has concocted primarily for the tribulation period. And that's when they will serve and worship the creature above the Creator on a worldwide scale. That's the lie. All right, now he also tempts to pride. We had one of our students trying to say this is only for pastors. No, pastors are more prone to this, but what he says here is true of all. So if you look at 1 Timothy 3, it tells you something that most churches don't heed today. They don't pay attention to the Bible when it comes to calling a pastor. They go by their little notebook, and their little notebook is wrong. They usually put down if he has a good personality, if he looks fine, if he dresses well, if he is a good visitor, and none of those things are part of the criterion for a pastor. But one of the things, he's not to be a novice, an amateur. You can understand that. You put a novice or an amateur before several hundred people, and he's more prone to be proud than somebody that's not a novice or an amateur. And it lays it at Satan's doorstep. Now, we want to retranslate that, because Here it tells you, not a novice, this is 1 Timothy 3:6, not a novice, not an amateur, lest being lifted up with pride. Now this word for pride is the one that you've heard, swell-headed, puffed-headed. This is the word that comes from smoke, and as smoke goes out of the chimney, it swells up. It never goes up and just stays, or gets little. It goes and swells up. And that's the idea of this. He's going to get a swell-headed. A bloated opinion of himself. You see? Now it tells you this is a condemnation that comes from the devil. That's an ablative of source. It should read that he will fall into the condemnation from the devil. There it lays it right there. Now, the pastor's not the only one prone to get proud. Anybody can get proud, but it's from Satan. This is when you get a bloated opinion of who and what you are, and you can get that anyway. You can get that any place. But here it's a warning, especially to pastors, because an untried, immature novice is especially open to this sort of thing. You see? Once you're mature, you realize God put you there, you have nothing to be proud of, you have nothing you didn't receive, therefore why are you proud of it? Now that's a verse out of Corinthians that says that, you see. But it takes a while to learn that, it really does. An illustration of this, Dr. Ironside, Harry Ironside, who had been in the ministry for years and years and years, we heard him annually down at Dallas Seminary, he said that once when he was preaching in Moody Church, he just knew it was the best sermon he ever preached. And he preached along, and he just had more freedom, and the words flowed easier, and the scripture came more readily, and he preached, he thought, one of the better sermons he'd ever preached. And he said when he got to the door, a lady said to him, "Dr. Ironside, you preached the best sermon I've ever heard you preach." And he said, "Yes, I know that. The devil told me 15 minutes ago." Now, he wasn't chiding her. He was just saying, when it came to my mind, I knew where it came from, you see. And so the woman took it the right way. She didn't get mad at him. She wasn't thinking he was chiding her. But the devil had told him the same thing up there in the pulpit 15 minutes before. He thought, "Hey, this is the greatest sermon I ever preached. Hey, you're getting good. Uh-oh. The devil told him. And he stopped it right there. You see? All right, so pride. And those who are in places of leadership would be more prone to this, that are people are not. And that's why it's a warning here. And if churches would heed this warning, they'd save themselves a lot of trouble. I've heard of three churches in the last years that have been almost shut down because they chose a novice. And they got really what they deserved. They were asking for it. All right? They weren't going according to God's word. And therefore, being disobedient, they were chastened. And it almost shut down three churches by choosing a rank amateur, a novice. All right? So he's supposed to be approved first before that. Now then, an unforgiving spirit. When you refuse, and I've seen this, we had a church where there were people that said, I can't forgive them. Yes, you can. It's very simple. All you remember is God forgave you more than you're ever going to forgive anybody for, and it's very simple to forgive somebody. But when a person has an unforgiving spirit, it comes from Satan, not the flesh, and you're going to find Christians like this. There are churches that are divided. They'll sit over here and over there and never get together because of an unforgiving spirit. Now, if you look at 2 Corinthians, we have a specific section of Scripture telling you this, and it's one of the most important ones for understanding what Satan does. It's 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. Now let me remind you of something. In 1 Corinthians there was a man who was ruining the testimony of the church, and the church there said, "Well, we're broad-minded, we'll let him stay." And Paul said, "No, you kick him out." That fellow got out, and finally the church wouldn't forgive him, and he was going to now be drowned in sorrow because he'd made straightened out his life, and he said, "Hey, I want to come back." And they said, "No, we got you out, we're keeping you out." Paul says that's not the attitude. Now if you look at 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, you'll see what Paul says that the right attitude would have been. And he says in the 10th verse, "To whom ye forgive anything, I've already forgiven it. I've already forgiven it. For since I forgave anything, or certain thing, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes I forgave it in the person of Christ." Now he's telling them the attitude he had when he forgave. It was in the person the character of Christ, that he forgave this individual. And as I said, that's the whole motive behind our forgiving. When we think what God has forgiven us, we can forgive somebody anything. Because anything somebody does to us is so minutia compared to what God has forgiven us. You have no quarrel. There's no argument. You see? And so he says he's forgiven in the person of Christ, in the character, in the very attitude that Christ would have. Now then, he says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of the things of the mind, the things of the working of the mind from him. Now that word should never be translated devices. It's the word that's two words. It's an article with a plural. It's found over in the third chapter, if you want to look very rapidly, at the 14th verse. It's exactly the same words as translated device. And over in the fourth chapter, the fourth verse. So in three chapters in a row, Paul uses ta noemata, and it really shouldn't read the mind. That would be the noose. This is how the mind works. Satan disrupts the working of the mind by putting a thought right in the proper context, so you pick it up like you're thinking it yourself. That's what it's saying. Now, he's telling them where this idea of not forgiving people came from. It wasn't from Christ, because if you were emulating the person of Christ, you would have forgiven the fellow like Paul did. You see? The idea not to forgive comes from Satan. And it's really akin to pride. You're saying, he hurt my feelings, I can't forgive him. That's really what it is. He did me a dirty deal. Oh, who am I? I'm so great. I'm the only one on earth. You see, it's really a first cousin of pride, this unforgiving spirit, really. So is self-pity, by the way. Self-pity is a half-brother of pride. Self-pity is just pride under another term. Oh, I feel so sorry for me because I deserve better than this. Poor little me. You know, that self-pity bit. It's just the half-brother of pride. It's just pride in another word. I am so great, I deserve better than this. That's all self-pity is. And it's just pride with another name. It's a half-brother in the same family. Right? And so is unforgivingness. Unforgivingness is just the fact that you're too proud. All right, so it's basically related, though it's a different thrust. It's a different word. It's a different thrust. It's related. Now then, Satan also tempts to stealing. And you can check this out. All you look at Galatians 5, under the works of flesh, no stealing. And remember, Christians steal sometimes without seeming to think so. If your employer gives you a 15-minute coffee break and you take 20, you're stealing 5 minutes from your employer. Oh, a Christian, that's all right. Everybody does it. No, for a Christian, it's not all right. When Judy was working at Tech, she got people railing at her because she would work right up to quitting time. They all quit 10 minutes before time. And they said, why don't you do it? No, because they're paying me up to quitting time. When it was a 10-minute break, she'd take 10 minutes and be back working. The others come, why are you working already? Because they gave us 10 minutes, and 10 minutes left, I'm working. But you see, the world thinks if they gave you 10, take 15 or 20. Everybody does it. That's stealing. I don't care what you say. You see, that's stealing. Or if you Christians do it another way, they take home things from work, you know. All right? Oh, well, that's fringe benefits. It's stealing. And they steal from God, too. And I'm not talking about a tithe. I'm talking about their bodies, their activity, their attitude. I'm not talking about the tithe. That's the one thing I'm not talking about in this dispensation. All right? So forget Malachi 3 for us. All right? So he tempts to steal. And remember, stealing isn't just holding up a bank. He held up a bank in Tucson just recently and got over $3 million. You don't have to do that for stealing. It's anything. All right? Now, Satan does tempt to steal. In Ephesians 4... you have an unusual context, and you have to be very careful with it, because Paul is going to mix up the kind of sins that these Christians were guilty of, and some of them belong to the flesh, and some of them belong to Satan. But then he's going to tell us when he's specifically talking about Satan. So if you look very carefully up at the 25th verse, put away lying, the lie, that's from Satan. Every man telling the truth, that's would be Satan. For remember, be not angry, that's of the flesh, you see. Be angry and do not sin. Let not the sun go down, letting something come alongside of your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Now, when he says neither give place to the devil, he's going to specifically speak about what the devil does.
And so he says, let him that stole stop stealing. Really, that's what it said. Now, when they give place to the devil, they'll steal. So stealing is part of the devil. And he does it in such a slick way. You know, this is not really stealing. He'll say, they owe it to you. You might as well take it. And people have rationalized. I've had Christians come to me and say, well, I didn't feel I was stealing it. They owe it to me. They weren't paying me enough. Well, you agreed to work for that. That is the agreement. And as a Christian, that's what you're bound to. You see? But Christians have all kinds of alibis for alibying to sin. And it's a shame. And we shouldn't, we should preach the Bible so clearly they don't have that. All right? And it's partly the fault of the pulpit. It's partly the fault of Christians for not studying the Word of God. So he says, let him that stole stop stealing, rather let him. Now you see here the opposite of, what would be the opposite of taking something that doesn't belong to you? Work for something so you can give it to somebody. And that's the motive he gives here. And that's really, when you put on the armor, that's really what's involved there, you see. How do you overcome stealing? Well, I want something honestly so I can give it away. Give it to somebody. You can't give and take at the same time. Pretty hard. And so he says there, work with your hands that which is good that you may have to give to him that needs. And so stealing is from Satan. Now, filthy language is, and this filthy language is very interesting. It's called corrupt communication in the 29th verse. This corrupt communication is using words and giving them a meaning they didn't originally have to make them dirty. Some of your comedians did that. They would use a word that by itself, but the way they used it gave it a dirty meaning. And so people would snicker, you know. Even Bob Hope used to do it. And that Red, what was his name? He used to do a lot of them. He'd slip them in, they had a dual meaning. If you knew were on the end, it was a dirty thing. And if you were naive like most of us Christians, it didn't seem too bad. Now that's the kind of thing here. It's the word sapros. This word means they're rotten from the core, but they weren't originally that way, you see. All right, now, you as a Christian have no right to do those things. Satan is behind that sort of thing. Now, most of your blinkety-blank comes from wrath, and that's from the flesh. You know, when a person blinkety-blankety-blinkety-blank, that's really from the wrath, and that's from the flesh. But this is using words in a way that they were not really intended, but by usage, you've made them rotten to the core. Sapros, rotten to the core. And so this is from Satan. You see, he doesn't want you to get up and say blinkety-blankety-blinkety-blankety-blink. Everybody knows that's dirty. But, you know, the question marks and exclamation points and the quotation marks that you see in the funny paper, that's what we're talking about. Everybody knows that you shouldn't do that. But it's real smart. Talk a double talk. And that's what Satan does. Again, it's kind of akin to pride, you know. I'm on the in. I can use words. These dummies don't know what, but these people all know that's a double meaning there. It's kind of pride, basic. All right. So Satan does work on that. So this filthy speech is that. Now, he also tempts to laziness in spiritual things. We've gone over this in spiritual life, so I'm hurrying. If you have any questions asked, I'm hurrying so we can get on demons, because we only have four more times into this, and we want you to get some knowledge on demons. And so we're hurrying. If it's too fast for you, let us know. But you had it once before in the spiritual life course. Now, he tempts to laziness in spiritual things, not laziness in just plain physical things, in spiritual things. This, again, would be one of the things a pastor might be prone to, because there's nobody writing hurt on him, but not necessarily. Now, I know a lot of pastors that work far more hours and many more hours than most people, and there's nobody writing hurt on them, except they're doing it unto the Lord. They know the Lord's there watching, you see. But there are some that aren't, and they maybe have earned that reputation of late, you only preach twice on Sunday, what do you do the rest of the week? Well, you prepare for those times, one thing. Somebody asked me how long it took me to get that sermon. 40 years, by the way. Yeah. 40 years, the sermon I preached last Sunday. Because it's built on all the study I've been doing for 40 years. Right? And just to get that would probably took quite a few hours. You want to know during the week, all right? And so that's work too. Works your mind and And there's all other things, as you well nigh know. All right, so laziness in spiritual things is quite different than laziness in physical things. A fellow might not be lazy physically. He'll go out and play ball, and he'll go out and do all sorts of things. He's energetic physically, but in the realm of spiritual things, he can be as lazy as a bum. And that's because Satan tempts to that. Now, 1 Timothy 5:11, he has the 1 Timothy 5:13, that should be. I'm sorry, 5:13. Now, he's talking primarily to younger widows here because they, again, would be prone to this particular thing, but it's not limited to them. It's not limited to them. And so he says in the 11th verse down through the 13th verse to the younger widows, ones that have had an active life, they lose their husband, and now they're prone to be energetic physically, but in the realm of spiritual things, dilatory. And so he says, but the younger widows refuse putting them on the roll to be supported by the church, not for church membership, if you look at the context. Younger widows refuse to be supported by the church, for when they have begun... Now, this wax wanton isn't as bad as it seems. It really means when they begin to have periodical sexual drive, and then against the Christ. In other words, they're going to be using their relationship to other Christians to look for a place of satisfaction of this. Then he says they will marry. There's nothing really bad about that verse. The way it's translated in English, you think it's terrible. It's just plain what people are. All right, then it goes on to say, having a judgment because they've cast off the first object of their faith. Now remember, the first object of your faith, as you use that part of the fruit of the Spirit, of course, is God. And so they're using the faith to obtain a husband is the idea here, instead of to please the Lord. All right, so none of it's really terribly immoral or bad, you see. The way the wax wanton, what in the world is that? All right. And so, withal, they learn to be idle. Now, you see, they learn to be idle. All right. Now, it doesn't tell you here until you get down to the bottom of this that that comes about by the adversary, the 14th verse, and that adversary is identified as Satan in the 15th verse. And that word adversary is used of Satan in a number of other scriptures. Now, they learn to be idle. Now, this idle, you can see, is not idle mouth because they're going to be blabbing. Not idle because they don't run from house to house. It's not physical idleness. It's spiritual things. You see, if they don't have their faith in the right place, and if they don't have their relationship to the Christ in the right way, then they're going to learn to be idle in reference to spiritual things. All right, now you can see it's not physical idleness because it says they're going to wander from house to house. They're going to be pretty, and they remember houses in those days weren't built right up against one another, and they would wander from house to house. So they're going to be physically alert, physically active. They're going to be tattlers and busybodies, so their mouths are going to be active. So where they're idle is in spiritual things and the use of their faith, you see. Now that comes from Satan, and you can see that it says they're not to do this, so they don't give occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, so some have already turned aside after Satan. Now, this doesn't mean they've lost their salvation at all. It simply means they've given in to the temptations of Satan. Now, you can list, then, several things that Satan does in that context. He makes them idle in spiritual things. They don't use their faith right. They don't use their relationship to other persons and the head of the body right. So it's idleness in spiritual things. But they do wander around from house to house, and they do bear tails. Now that's from Satan, that's not from the flesh. Tail bearing is from Satan, not from the flesh. You've got it right there. And not only that, he tempts them to become busybodies, sticking their nose in other people's business when they don't and are not supposed to. Now that's from Satan, and it has so right here. And you won't find it under the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. Now, there's one left out here, and it should be bitterness. It got left out, so mark down KL, bitterness. Now, bitterness
is a projection or an intensification of disappointment and doubt. When you're disappointed, I deserve better than that. God's forgotten all, and you get bitter. You see, that's from Satan. Now, bitterness from Satan. And again, if you look at Ephesians 4, now he's been talking about Satan. He says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit, and he comes back in the 31st verse and says, let all bitterness. Now, bitterness is from Satan. Then he goes to some works of the flesh and wrath. And notice here he gives you the motive for forgiving one another. Be kind to one another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. But you remember that. It's very easy to forgive somebody. I can forgive somebody one little hurt, one little thing, one thing they've done. God's forgiven me a whole life of sin. So why can't I forgive somebody one thing? All right? And I didn't say I was living in sin. I said a whole life of sin. And remember, sin is not only doing nasty things, but it's not doing good things you should do. Him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not. He that does something doubty, that's sin. And unfortunately, we do more of that than some people realize, all right? So God can forgive me a whole life of sin. I can forgive somebody one thing they've done. All right, so you have bitterness there. Now, the typical example, or the one that's the best example, is over in the 8th chapter of Acts. We've gone through this in spiritual life. Most people that don't understand this was in the transition. This man experienced something that will never be experienced again. He was saved for perhaps a week before he received the Holy Spirit. Now, that was after the day of Pentecost. It was in God's planning in the transition. And during that time, this fellow apparently succumbed to an attack of Satan. All right? Now, that'll never happen again in history because God is not doing like this. This man was saved, he believed, he was water baptized, he hadn't received the Spirit yet. That will never happen again. But God did this in the early church so that the Samaritans would be accepted on a par with the Jews. Otherwise, you'd have started off with two churches, the Jewish church and the Samaritan church. And the way it was for 150 years, you just had the church. You see? And that had been a disaster to start with a split before the church ever got off the ground. So God, to do these Samaritans and make the Jews accept them, had to have the apostles come down and lay their hands on the head of these individuals, saying, we accept them as equals, pray specifically for them that they'd receive the Holy Spirit, and they received the Holy Spirit. It never happened again, and it never happened before this time. That was in the transition of the church. Now, in the meantime, here the fellow had been saved, but he didn't have the Holy Spirit to overcome his enemies. And in the meantime, he had succumbed to one of his enemies. And so if you read with me, I just look at part of it. I've given you a summation. Let's look at the 22nd verse and the 23rd verse. And this is talking about this man who was Elymas the sorcerer, but he did believe he was saved. I know your Arminians love to come here and try to prove he wasn't saved. He was saved. All right? He was saved. And I'll prove it to you from the verse I'm talking about, because this if here is a first-class condition. And here's what it says. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, since somehow the thought of thy heart will be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of unrighteousness. Now, the word iniquity there is unrighteousness. Now, notice that Peter here says he is going to be forgiven somehow. That is a first-class condition. Should be translated since. And the word perhaps, somehow. All right, so Peter said he would be forgiven. He was a saved man, but he was in a different part of the dispensation you are in the transition, and something was happening. It will never happen again that a person is saved and doesn't have the Holy Spirit, because the apostles got to come up and pray for you to get the Holy Spirit. Put their hand on your head, saying, I accept him as an equal. Now, for a Jew to put his hand on the head of a Samaritan was like you drinking a cup of gall. They had to swallow every bit of pride and every bit of tradition and instinct they'd ever had and been born with. They hated the Samaritans so bad that when they traveled north from Jerusalem, instead of going right straight north through Samaria, they'd go way over around to go up to Galilee. They hated the Samaritans so bad. If you have any problem, read John 4. The woman comes. He says, how are we drinking? She says, how come you're asking me for a drink? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, remember? All right, now the Jew apostles had to come over and lay their head on the Samaritan dog and pray for him that he received the Holy Spirit. That's why God did it. And only the apostles could do that. That's one of the 22 things apostles could do you can't do. They could do it. Now, this man was a saved man. Your Arminians don't like that, but he was a saved man. He'll be in heaven when we get there. And he was forgiven. It says so. But he was in the gall of bitterness and in a realm of unrighteousness, because Satan, in between the time he was saved and the time he finally received the Holy Spirit, had tempted him, and he had succumbed. He had no protection. He was just like an Old Testament saint. He had no protection whatsoever. And he succumbed, and he was in the tempted him, and he had succumbed. He had no protection. He was just like an Old Testament saint. He had no protection whatsoever. And he succumbed, and he was in the gall of bitterness. Now, this is satanic. Now, this is what Satan does. 14 things. These are what Satan does. This is all you'll find in the Bible. I've gone through it 3 times, and since that, I've gone through it another half a dozen. And I'm absolutely sure that only 14 things will you find that Satan does. And none of them are things that people today would consider immoral. It's the thing to do to lie today, isn't it? Well, not in our crowd, but you talk and listen to the world. You listen to newscasts. You listen to commentators. It's the thing to do today to be proud. It's the thing to do today to be disappointed. They cut the tax, it's going to cut me. I don't care if they cut him, but they're going to cut me. You know, you've been hearing that yell. I like what old the preacher from Fort Worth used to say. He says, well, when you throw a rock and you hear some yiping, you know you hit a dog. And when they start cutting and hear some yiping, you know they've hit the right dog. All right? And so there's this is all today. Stealing, that's normal. White-collar stealing, they say, is so high up, nobody knows how much people are embezzling from their employers. That guy, the sports down there with the Wells Fargo Bank in California, embezzled $25 million before they finally caught him. And this sport thing, that's the thing to do. And he'll get off because he didn't take a gun and put it in by his head, or he'll probably get a year or two, get out. The world lives on those principles. They don't really count that as immoral, as some of the things of the flesh. And this is Satan. But he'll trip you up as a Christian. He'll get you out of fellowship with God just as effectively as these things as if you were immoral, if you murdered somebody, or if you were an idolater or a drunk. He'll get you out of fellowship with the Lord just as effectively doing these things. But they are not the grosser sins of society. They are not the grosser sins of society. But this is satanic. All right, so you've got 14. That's it. Now then, we come to demons. Demons. That's very important. Because really, probably, you've never confronted Satan. Probably, you and I are not important enough. Probably, only time you've been confronted has been by demons. But they use exactly Satan's tactics. They do exactly what Satan would do if he confronted you personally. But Satan cannot be omnipresent. He can only be one place at one time and confront one person at a time. And I'm sure that I'm not important enough for him to have given me special attention, so one of his demons has done it. All right, now there's some misconceptions about demons. There are those that hold that demons are a pre-Adamic race. That demons are a pre-Adamic race. There was a man back in the last century that popularized that, and he wrote a couple books on it. And many people hold to that. But you have Scripture telling that's not true. Adam was the first of the race. He was the first man. There were no men before him. There wasn't a race before him. And they come to that. They think that the demons are disembodied spirits of a human race that predated Adam. And that's just not true. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, it tells you quite frankly and quite specifically that Adam was the first man, and that everything that comes down to us because of Adam. Not a pre-Adamic race, not a race of humans that existed before Adam was created, because there was no such thing. But in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I'd like to read 2 verses before we read the ones in your syllabus. I want to read the first and 22nd verse because I want to change the 22nd verse. And here's what it says. For since by man came death, by man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as by Adam all died, not in, by Adam all died, even so by Christ shall all be made alive, but each man in his own order. So it says Christ is going to make everybody alive, lost and saved, but in their own order. And death came unto all men by Adam. All right, now if you look over in the 45th verse, it tells you that Adam was the first man. It says, so it is written, the first man, Adam. The first man, Adam. There was no man before him. So there was no pre-Adamic race. That's a figment of imagination based on a misunderstanding of why demons possess an unsaved individual. And we'll get to that. They think that they were disembodied spirits. They seek a body and want to have a body, and so they possess somebody else's body. That's not why they possess that body. They do not need that. We'll prove it to you from the very scriptures they use, and misuse, we should say, to prove that. So demons are not the spirits disembodied from a pre-Adamic human race. Adam was the first of the human race. There was no human race before that, and this is the only human race. Now others think that they are the disembodied spirits of those giants that were produced by the sons of God coming into the daughters of men over in Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, you have those supernatural, semi-human, semi-angelic beings. They're called Nephilim, or giants, over in the 6th chapter of Genesis. And if you look there in the 4th verse, there were giants in the earth in those days, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bear these giants. All right, now these giants, the word is Nephilim, and it means fallen ones because they're named after their fathers. They were fathered by fallen angels who assumed a human body by substantizing it and cohabitating with human women. All right, now, they can't be these because we can identify these in their death state. Now, they're called by several names. They're called Rephaim, they're called Zamzamin, they're called Nephilim, but always translated giant, you see. And if you turn to Deuteronomy 2, you'll see where you have a number of names called to these. And there's a key verse in the 13th chapter of Numbers that calls them the sons of Anak. Now here the sons of Anak, or the Nephilim, are called Rephaim. And we can identify those Rephaim. They are in the abyss where demonic beings that are incarcerated are. And they will not have a resurrection. They will not have a resurrection. If they were truly human, they would be resurrected. They will not have a resurrection, so therefore they're not truly human. They were hybrids. They were half angel, half man, and they are never to be resurrected. Now, in Deuteronomy, the 2nd chapter, you have a chapter dealing with the sons of Anak, who are identified as the Nephilim in the 13th chapter of Numbers. You mark it down for yourself, and you'll see that it's translated giants there, and it says they are the sons of Anak. All right, now here the sons of Anak are identified as the Anakim, and they are called here in the 11th verse, in the 10th verse they're called Anakim, in the 11th verse they are counted as Rephaim, as the Anakim, or the sons of Anak. And then down, if you look down the 20th verse, also they were counted the land of Rephaim, for Rephaim dwelt there in old times, and the Ammonites called them Zamzamin, a people great and many and tall, as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them. So the Lord destroyed them before the children of Israel. Now if you look over at the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah, we find them in Hades, in the abyss, greeting Satan when he's finally cast down to the abyss, which is one of the Sheols or Hades beneath our feet. And if you look at the 9th verse, you won't recognize this now, because the translators didn't believe this, so they mistranslated a word. They translated Rephaim as though it were Muthim. Muthim would be dead ones. And they translated as though it's the word Muthim when it's actually the word Rephaim. And this should be and was translated giants everywhere else. All right, so here's where this should read. Hell beneath is moved to meet thee at thy coming. It stirs up the Rephaim for thee, even the chief ones of the earth. It has raised them up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. Now, where is this? If you look at the 15th verse, this is when he comes down to Sheol, which is the sides of the abyss. This is when he's cast into the abyss in Revelation 20. All right? So the Rephaim are in the abyss. They're not hurting anybody. They can't torment anybody. They're being tormented. So the demons are not the Rephaim, the spirits of the Rephaim. Now, a verse that will show you they're not going to be resurrected, so it proves they were not really truly human, so those sons of God were not the sons of Seth. If you look over at 26th chapter, again, they've translated as though it's Muthim, but it isn't. And it says in the 14th verse, the dead, they shall not live. They are Rephaim. They shall not be resurrected. The word rise there is the word for resurrected in the Old Testament. So there you are told quite definitely they will not be resurrected to live physically. And you have other verses doing the same thing, telling you they have no resurrection. Now, if they were human beings, even if they were dirty, defiled, sinful human beings, they would be resurrected. But they are not going to be resurrected. They are not true human. So they are not the demons. They're in the abyss. They're waiting for Satan to come down. They're going to greet him when he comes down. And they're going to say to him, have you become like us? To be closed up in a prison? They're going to be surprised when their leader comes down. It actually tells us that. All right? So they are not the spirits of the Rephaim, who were the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And sons of God is always used of angels in the Old Testament, because not because they're saved, but because they were the original creation of God. They had that privilege. All right? Now then, there are those that say they seek embodiment as a necessity. They seek embodiment as a necessity, that this proves that they're the spirits of something that got disembodied and they want to get back a body. All right, now let's look at some of the verses they use for this and see if they really need a body. I want us to show you, first of all, Matthew 12. Now, this is a prophetic parable. It's really telling you what's happening in the nation Israel today. The mistranslation down in the last verse will clarify that. And we'll do that first of all. So let's go down to 45th verse and change the last part. And even so shall it be to this wicked race, this evil race. That should not be generation. It did not happen to the generation when Christ was on earth. This is the word genos, which is properly translated race. And so this tells you why the Jews are blinded beyond the Gentiles today. All right, so this is the 12th chapter of Matthew. Now let's look at something. Did this demon need embodiment? If he did, why did he leave it? And notice nobody cast him out. He left voluntarily from this body. Right? Now let me suggest something to you, because most people misunderstand the word rest. You know the word rest means cessation of labor. It doesn't mean peace. Peace means a tranquil mind. Rest means cessation of labor. Okay? That's what you do when you rest, right? You prop your feet up on the footstool and you get in the rocking chair and unfold the paper. You're resting. That means cessation of labor. People, every commentary I've read has interpreted this word rest as though it were peace. Peace is an unruffledness of mind. You can be working your fingers to the bone and have peace. Okay? So get it straight, then we've got it. Now notice what it says. And this really is a prophetic parable telling about the present state of the nation Israel rather than a discourse on demons. But they always use this. And notice what it says. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a man. Now notice he went out voluntarily. That's an active voice verb. It means he does it himself. Doesn't mean anybody cast him out. That'd be passive. This demon goes out of the man his own volition. Now if they need a body, why does he leave the body? I ask you. You see? If he needs a body, why does he leave the body? Well, it tells you. He goes out and he walks through dry places seeking a cessation of labor. Now, what's it tell you? Satan's a hard taskmaster. He won't let this, they won't let this demon have any cessation of labor. He gets his assignments from Satan. He won't let him have any cessation of labor. So it shows you something. Demons can get spiritually lazy too. Well, they're only spirits, so they can only get spiritually lazy. They can't get physically lazy. All right? So they can get lazy too. So this demon goes out and tries to find cessation of labor. He can't. He said, I had such a soft job back there, I'm going back there. And he takes seven demons along with him that are more evil than he is. So you have different degrees of evilness. Now, he went back to get out of doing anything else. You see that? He went voluntarily from the man. He left the man voluntarily, seeking some rest, cessation of labor. He didn't get his cessation of labor, so he comes back to this man voluntarily, and he brings seven demons worse than he is. Now, this tells you why a Jew is so difficult to reach today. They're blinded by demonic activity. Romans 11 tells you that, and also 2 Corinthians 3. This is why they're more difficult to reach than any person on earth at this time. They got it as a judgment from the Lord, and that should read, even so, this evil race. They were the ones that rejected more light than any group of people under the sun. Their Messiah lived among them, worked among them, and they rejected him. And so God has penalized them. All right? All you need to do is read Romans 11. He's got a remnant of grace that he's going to save. The rest are blinded. They've fallen, and they're blinded. Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then God will deal with the Jews again. All right? And so you have this really a parable telling primarily that. Why? Demon activity is worse among Israel today than when Christ was on earth. When he was here, it's seven times worse today. All right, now the other one they use is over in Mark 5. And let's look and see, really, if they really need embodiment. All right? Now you're going to learn a lot about demons here in Mark 5 because you have the maniac Gadara. Really, there were two maniacs of Gadara, but only one believed, and so Mark singles out just one of them. But if you read both accounts, the one in Matthew and the one here, you'll find there were two maniacs. But one didn't believe when he was healed, and one did believe. And that's the one that's singled out here. All right, now let's look at something. First of all, notice in the 8th verse, here's a demoniac. And this demoniac is given supernatural strength, much the same as what God the Holy Spirit did to Samson back in the Old Testament. This fellow, they've tried to bind him with chains. They can't bind him with chains. When they bind him with chains, he snaps the chains like they're a thread. You see that in the 3rd and 4th verses. And night and day, he's running around the mountains and the tombs, crying out. And as he runs, he's running barefooted. He runs on stones. He cuts himself. He's not doing it deliberately. He's not a sadist or a masochist. All right? You run around at night in your bare feet and see if you're going to cut yourself. All right? I think you will. And it goes on to say, when he saw Jesus afar off, this fellow fell down and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that you don't torment me. Now he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. We're going to see about this. And then he asked him, what is your name? Now you notice something. This demon, you have one demon that's appointed apparently by this 2,000 demons inhabiting this one man, and there will be 2,000 demons. They appoint one demon as their spokesman. But when they get excited, they forget they've appointed a spokesman, so they can lose their cool too. When they got excited, they forgot they had a spokesman, because now notice, he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, said, my name is Legion, for we are many. Notice, he has one spokesman for many. But when they see that the jig is up down in the 12th verse, notice all the demons start. That must have been bedlam. That sounded like a holy roller meeting. You had 2,000 voices coming out of one voice box. All right? Now then, notice something. They ask Christ, and they have a plan. You can see the plan unfolding. They ask Christ, let us go into the swine. Now they know they're going to drown the swine within 20 seconds after they get the body. So if they need a body, they're going to lose it within less than a minute. Sort of stupid, isn't it, if you need a body to drown it? But they were trying to ruin the testimony of Christ. You see, if you lost 2,000 swine and a guy was the cause of that, what would you do? You'd try to drive him out of town. That's just what they were going to do. But Christ was outfoxed then. He was going to leave behind a witness that had tested and seen what he can do for somebody, and that's the best witness. The best witness is not the guy getting up, I can heal you. It's somebody that's been healed, saying he can heal you. And he leaves the witness behind. Christ outfoxed them, but they thought they were outfoxing him. You see? All right? Now, you've never seen a swine so stupid it'll run off a cliff. You can see sheep that way if they're following a Judas goat. Sheep will follow a Judas goat right into a slaughter pen. But you'll never see a swine. Now, I've hunted wild hogs. I've never shot one. My son did. All I've seen is a little curlicued tail as a goat over the hill. They're faster, they're smarter, and they're more difficult to shoot than a deer. I've shot deer. You've never seen a pig so stupid it'll run over a cliff. Have you ever seen 2,000 pigs that run over a cliff and drown themselves? Not unless demons were driving them. Now, these demons lost their bodies as soon as they got them. If they need bodies, why'd they do that? They didn't want to be in the swine because they needed bodies. They wanted to be in the swine to ruin Christ's testimony and get him driven out of town. That's just what happened. They knew that would happen. They knew that if you take 2,000 Jews out of the pocket, or 2,000 swine out of the pocket of some Jews that were raising him illegally in the first place, they weren't supposed to be raising him. You take the profit of 2,000 pigs out of their profit, they're going to be mad. And that's just what they did. But Christ outfoxed them. He left a witness behind that could say, I know what he can do because he did it for me. And that's the best witness. And see, that's why. So they didn't want the swine because they need embodiment. They needed to control the swine against their will, and thus they need to possess them. But they were going to drown them. They were going to drown them and lose their bodies. See? Now look down and I'll show you. It says, and all the demons besought him, saying, send us in the swine that we may enter into them. Forthwith Jesus gave them leave. The unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd of swine ran violently down a steep place, a cliff, into the sea, and there were 2,000, and they were choked in the sea. They drowned in the sea. They were off of a cliff. They couldn't find any land to climb out on. They drowned. Now notice, he came to Jesus, and then Jesus came to see him that was possessed with the demon, which had had the legions, sitting clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell him that was possessed of the demon, also concerning the swine. They began to urge him, not pray him, to beseech him to depart out of their coast. See, they weren't happy Christ was there. He cost them 2,000 swine. But he left behind a witness that could say, he can heal you. It's the most effective witness. Not the person themselves witnessing for themselves. It's when somebody witnesses for them. And that's just what God's doing today. Christ could send angels, but they've never tasted salvation. He leaves behind those that know what he can do as a witness. Now you see, they didn't want the swine because they need bodies, because they lost them. And they made that loss possible. They did it. So they don't need embodiment for embodiment's sake. That's an old folk's tale, and it's absolutely not true. You saw that in Matthew 12. The demon left the guy. He did it on his own. Well, now, if you need a body, why did he leave the guy? He did it voluntarily, active voice. Nobody did it to him. He did it himself. He left the guy. He was just going out and finding rest. He thought he was going to get a demon vacation. Boss said, no, sir, you get to work. It was harder work than he had, so he said, hey, I'll go back to my old job. That's all. And that's what's involved. All right, so they don't need embodiment for embodiment's sake as a necessity. Now, they're able to completely control the individual that they inhabit, and sometimes that suits their purpose, but not always. Not always. All right, so they don't seek embodiment as a necessity, as for embodiment's sake. Now they can possess any unbeliever anytime it suits them, and they don't always make an unbeliever an idiot, you know, or a maniac. Any unbelievers that are possessed by demons that act very intelligent, smart, and not the least bit crazy. You had a crazy man here, but I can show you many of them in Scripture. They're not crazy. They're very smart. All right? So demons can possess an unbeliever as it suits their purpose. They cannot indwell or possess